Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson, in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, that's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace. I remind you that is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices, or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. We are grateful for the large number who listen online to our different technical availabilities. And of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is always welcomed. I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart in both hours. We are now in our fourth year on WYSH Radio, actually moving toward the beginning of our fifth year, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains, and that's in East Tennessee. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. It is this righteousness that Paul said his generation was ignorant of, and I'm quite certain it's the righteousness that our generation is ignorant of. This revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him, and it came not without Him. He earned and established righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed the righteousness which He earned. Just as sin was imputed in connection with Adam's disobedience in real time and experience, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience in real time and experience, each connected to its own man. To Adam first and to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, at the conclusion. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by faith, but by the sovereign imputation of righteousness. Justification is not conditioned upon faith, but upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. Faith is what looks at what Christ did, but it's not the condition of the justification. Since the saving blessings of grace were applied at the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world must be true. I ask you this, would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity? Why, no, for God is sovereign in both. Faith is God's gift in each generation, therefore to these same ones to see, know, and rest in their sovereign justification in connection with the cross. God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and highest fulfillment in this sovereign work at and by the cross. To most, this doctrine is hated, cold and austere if they've ever heard it at all. But I declare to you that the Scriptures teach, and I find it in my heart to be so, that it's warm and comforting and calling to the heart. If there were no election, there could be no particular and effectual work of redemption and justification at and by the cross. If no election, salvation must be my man's will and works. If God didn't elect, then man must elect himself. And dear friend, that opposes all we know in the Scriptures. In our studies of Bible characters, we have looked at Adam and Eve, then at their sons Cain and Abel. Then we turned our attention to Noah, and now we are in, I believe, our fifth or sixth message concerning Abraham. And today we consider this theme, Abraham proved true by trials. We have studied concerning Abraham that God provided Abraham prevenient grace. That means grace before the revelation of grace. God took care of him, brought him to where he would have him to be before he would call him out. The second thing is that God chose Abraham. Abraham was not just an arbitrary man who came to faith. No, my dear friend, God chose him. Very clear, as clearly as that taught in the Scriptures. But Abraham was a real man, as Christ was a real man, and Abraham was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be in order to fulfill the purpose of God for each man. And then, as I've already suggested, number four, God called Abraham. Number five, God taught Abraham to worship by blood sacrifice. Number six, God made four promises to Abraham. We spent a little bit of time talking about those promises. So important are they. If you're interested in hearing these messages on Abraham, I certainly encourage you to listen to the four promises God made to Abraham. Today we turn to a seventh matter concerning Abraham, and this is a matter that will actually take us to the conclusion of our study of Abraham. Number seven, God proved Abraham by trials. So it'll take us a couple of weeks, 3 weeks maybe, to talk about these trials, but God proved Abraham by trials. It tells us in Hebrews 11 in verse 17, and by the way, if you have a Bible at hand, would you please open it up? If you don't have a Bible at hand, then I understand some of you may be traveling. Some of you may be on vacation. Some of you perhaps sitting at the beach. I'm not sure. Someone out hunting. But it tells us in Hebrews 11 and 17, if you can look in the Scriptures, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried. So there's one of the first things we know about this man in the Scriptures. He was tried. Each occasion that we look at, we will examine a trial. And each trial is more than a trial. These are God's ways of preaching the gospel to Abraham and making him strong in the faith. If you are a believer in the gospel of grace, conditional Christ alone, I declare to you that it is appropriate to look to Abraham. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 51, verse 1 and 2. He said, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Well, notice that he said, don't you love these two analogies here? The rock from which you are hewn. Abraham is looked upon as a rock of faith, and he is the rock from which we are hewn, and the pit from which you are digged. That speaks a very earthy statement concerning Abraham. Moreover, what I say to you, does that not point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? He indeed is the rock of all rocks, and his people come from him. But we look to Abraham, and that's what it says, look unto Abraham, your father. So we know Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans. We know the occasion of God's summons to Abraham was about 4,000 years after the flood. And we know it was about 2,000 years before the incarnation of Christ. As observed in a previous study, we know the human race sprang from the loins of the three sons of Noah. From Mount Ararat, modern-day Turkey, Japheth and his descendants pushed north to colonize Europe and Asia. Ham and his sons moved to the south, colonizing what we know to be Canaan, which we will spend a fair amount of time studying, Arabia, and the continent of Africa, as well as east, colonizing the fertile lands of the Mesopotamian River Valley, including the Fertile Crescent that runs like a crescent through that great land from Canaan and then on south through the Mesopotamian River Valley. It was a rich and a beautiful land for farming. And on the other hand, the account of Nimrod tells of the first recorded idolatry, giving an indication of the dark state of Ham's descendants spiritually. Well, Shem and his descendants, this would be the third, I've spoken of Japheth, and I've spoken of Ham, and now I speak of Shem. Shem and his descendants moved west from Ararat into what became Greece and Rome or Italy, and then certainly further west into Europe. The predecessors of Terah and his son Abraham were herdsmen, as were they. And when and under what circumstances they moved from their roots in Greece or Rome, that part of the world, to the Chaldean lands, we do not know. By observation, we can see the elect line that moves from Adam, and then it moves from Seth, and then, of course, to Noah, and then it moves through Shem, and then we know that it's going to go from there. We're going to follow it, and it's going to go to Abraham. So by observation, we can see this. It doesn't take a lot to look at that. It does take an open mind and some careful study, but it's obvious that we can see that. We would like to think that Terah and Abraham arrived in Ur of the Chaldeans full of truth and faith. But I remind you, we are told by Joshua, quote, they served other gods, Joshua 24:2. So in this crucible of life, in this land that's away from their people, in the midst of idolatry, instead of moving people toward the Lord God, which is in the background of their people, they served other gods. So in this, we are introduced to Abraham. His life is given detail as few others in all of Scripture. Yet he became to all believers the landmark of faith and of obedience. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks seeing how God dealt with him by trials. This will lead us to walk with Abraham's different epochs of life and to the conclusion of our study of this great patriarch of faith. Now, the first thing that I want to talk with you about concerning the fact that God dealt with him by trials, the first thing under that heading would be that God called Abraham to seek a home that he knew not. Listen to Hebrews 11:8-10. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, in a previous study, we saw that God did give a call to Abram, and we saw that it was personal, that it was separating, that it was sovereign, and that it was effectual. And I tried to demonstrate to you that the call to Abraham is like the effectual call of grace to all whom God chose before the foundation of the world, all for whom Christ died, all to whom the blood was applied and righteousness was imputed. But let us think a little bit more about God's call to Abraham as such an important epoch of his life that we don't need to rush past it. Friends, how and what God did to call Abraham, we cannot say. That he was chosen of God is easily seen and undeniable. Did God send a great light and an audible voice, as with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Or was it a still small voice, as with Elijah in 1 Kings 19? We just don't know. However God spoke, he made himself known, and it was effectual. And when God speaks to us today, it is to impress our heart and mind, and he leads us just as real as he led Abraham, and as he led Elijah, and as he led Paul, and of course as he led Abraham. Just as real. We know the sense of God leading us and directing us, but we experience much of the same thing that he did. So God called him to seek a home that he knew not. The first thing I want to say to you about that particular matter is that the call was to hardship. It was a call to hardship. Abraham had to break up his well-established home, and he was 70 years of age. Can you imagine Abraham going in and telling Sarah? Ooh, that would not be easy. And he couldn't even tell her where they were going. He could only say, "The Lord said to a land that I will show you." In that new land, he would encounter tribes of families protecting certain segments of land. And they wanted no intruders, no visitors, no squatters. And he was all of that. For the next 5+ decades, he will encounter hardship from within and from without. He will need the patience of Job and the boldness of David, the fortitude of Elijah, the insight and intelligence of Isaiah. He will have reason to lament like Jeremiah. He'll need the faith of Daniel, and he'll need the love of Hosea, because God called him, and that call was a call to hardship. The second thing about this call is that the call was accompanied with promise, because it says that he looked for a spiritual city, one that had no foundation. You see from this that God always gives a promise when he extends a call. For example, with Abraham, here is the call in Genesis 12:1. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land I will show ye." That's the call. Well, here's the promise. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses you. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So in Abraham, can you not see the call and the promise? What about with David in Psalm 23 that I am convinced are actually the words of the Lord Jesus Christ talking about what he's facing in terms of the cross? But nevertheless, here's the call. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." It's a call to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, meaning death itself. But here's the promise. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." What about with Paul in Corinth? Here's the call in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." And then here's the promise in verse 10 of chapter 18. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Beloved, if God calls you, it may be with some measure of difficulty, but would always be accompanied with promise. And you always want to look for the promise of His presence and His help and His guidance. He will see you through. He will take care of you if you are His. Well, this was a call to hardship. It was a call that was accompanied with promise. And then I want to say to you that this call gives us the key to His life. From first to last, He was a separated man. And that's the key. He was separated from His homeland. And then He was separated from His kinsmen after His daddy passed away. He was separated from Lot in purpose and in focus, both physically and also psychologically, spiritually, with Abraham staying out under the stars and Lot going down to that wicked city of Sodom. He was a pilgrim, that is, Abraham. He was a separated pilgrim and a stranger among the Canaanites. I'm talking about him being a separated man. He was separated to tears and to sorrows that others did not know. He was separated to fellowship with God that only a bare handful of men have ever known. He was a separated man. Paul's verse is eminently true of Abraham in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so he was exactly what Paul was talking about, a separated man. So in thinking on the trials of Abraham, this is first. He was called of God to seek a land that he knew not. And so in seeing that, we understand that it was a call to hardship. It was accompanied with promise, and this separation was the key to his life. Many speak of Canaan as a type of heaven, but that is not so. It typifies not heaven, but the trials of living by faith. 400 years after Abraham, when Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan, it was still a place of spiritual struggle and separation. And may I say to you that if we were to look upon that land today as a type, it is still a place of struggle. Abraham was tried, and he was taught, as we are tried and we are taught. There is no other way in God's economy. If you are His, He's going to teach you through trials. Remember, we're talking about God proving Abraham by trials. The first thing I've said to you is that God's call to Abraham was a call to seek a home that he knew not. The second thing that I want to say to you is that he suffered from without. Think about it now. Abraham was, and his caravan of herds, traveled north and a little bit west out of Ur of the Chaldeans along the Euphrates River to Haran. And Haran was an important trading city at that time. There Abraham stayed until Terah, his father, deceased. And by this time we're told in Genesis 12 and verse 4 that Abraham was 75 years of age. Perhaps he thought Haran was the place that God had sent him. They could be comfortable there, but Stephen commented when his father died, he removed from this land wherein we now dwell. Again, God separated him, took away his crutch, moved him to the land of God's choosing. God often takes from us to teach us the gospel, to set us at liberty and teach us the way of faith. When your troubles are large and your money is low, my dear ones, I say, keep trusting the Lord. The apostle commented of Abraham, he obeyed And that's what we must do. Pulling up his tents, he moved his family to the south as God directed. He first of all traveled to Damascus, which was an oasis in the desert. He probably wanted to stay there. I can certainly imagine Sarah wanting to stay there. But God had other plans. Sarah may try to persuade him, and Lot may have tried to persuade him. But no, he had to go. Because the next thing we read in Genesis 12:5 is that Abraham took Sarai, or Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, that'd be his nephew, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. So you can just see them. The tents are folded. The camels are loaded. The sheep are bleeding. The hired servants were each about their task. The goodbyes to their friends they have made have all been said. The children are running about in excitement. The teenagers hate to see their friends depart, but they're off again. And not long after moving further south into Canaan, he was met with two obstacles. First, it says the Canaanites were there in the land. Well, by just that simple statement, we understand that these were established and capable fighters. The tradition of the warlike people goes as far back as we know, and it continues today, and Abraham faced it. Second, he encountered a famine. It says there was famine in the land. It doesn't matter how much gold or silver you have if you don't have rain to water the land. Where will you get drinking water for your family and for your herds, other animals? How will you grow crops to feed those depending on you? Abram was a well-to-do herdsman, sure. But he had a large host depending upon him. And all he could do was depend upon the Lord. Those of us who have been daddies, we understand what it is to have a family depending on us. All of my family has brown eyes, and I used to speak of the sets of brown eyes that were looking up to me to bring home and to take care of them. So Abraham had lots of brown eyes looking up at him, and all he could do was depend upon the Lord. His troubles from without were intense, and they were mounting. He had every reason, humanly speaking, to turn back and give up on faith, and give up on God. But he didn't do that. However, we see in our next study that he was very much a human being, and he had occasions of weakness. And so next week we're going to talk about Abraham when he goes down to Egypt, which is prompted, of course, by the famine. Now, my dear friend, by way of conclusion, the elect of God in the Old Testament appoint us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of God's elect people and perfectly earned righteous satisfaction before God's whole law. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. And by that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, justified his chosen people to himself. And by faith, they look upon this full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Dear ones, I hope you'll join me again next time. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until our next study, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.